going to be preaching from Genesis chapter 37 this morning. And this is a passage that I said the children might especially recognize. So I want the children especially to open your ears and pay attention to this, because it's one, it's an account that might be familiar to you. If you've never heard this before, it is a fascinating story. And more than that, this is something that actually happened. And you might be able to relate to things that are going on here. So I want you to pay close attention to this chapter of the Bible. This is Genesis chapter 37. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age. Also he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brother said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed still another dream, and told it to his brothers, and said, "Look, I have dreamed another dream. And this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to them, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field. The man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" So he said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks." The man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. We shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." So it came to pass, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colors that was on him. Then they took him and cast him into a pit. And the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal. Then they lifted their eyes and looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm, and myrrh, on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh." And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit. But he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more, and I, where shall I go?" So they took Joseph's tunic, killed a kid of the goats, and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic. A wild beast has devoured him. Without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and all his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Genesis 37 begins a new segment of the book of Genesis. It's the history of Joseph. Out of curiosity, I checked out a tape from the library, a videotape. It was a Broadway musical called, fittingly Broadway titled, Joseph and the Amazing Technicolor Dreamcoat. It was a popular show on Broadway in the 1980s, and it had a pretty long run. And I'd heard it before, and I was curious. I couldn't remember exactly what the entertainment world made of Joseph. Just on a side note, I can't recommend this for family viewing, and if you'd like to ask me about it, I'll tell you about it later. Don't get this for the family. But but let me tell you what the entertainment world did make of Joseph. They did follow the facts of the case fairly closely. They were the right members of the family and the right things that happened. But it did read into the narrative and embellish it. But even more importantly, they didn't follow the Bible at all when it comes to the central message of Joseph. The theme of the musical that Broadway put to it is that all things are possible if you will dare to dream. All things are possible if you will dare to dream. And there was not one single reference to God in the entire musical. Now that should be a clue right there that they've missed the main point of the story of Joseph. The closest reference came when Joseph was in prison and he sang that he knew that the children of Israel were never alone and that they were promised a land of their own. But the rest of the show provides a musical extravaganza with both sight and sound that is amazing and scintillating, but inspires you to dream, to dare to dream and to believe. Well, as stimulating as it was, it fell so far short of the reality of Joseph and of its central message. And so today I want to give an intro briefly to the main message of the story of Joseph so that we will be able to follow it over the next 13 chapters, because that's how much is spent dwelling on Joseph. It's almost as much as Abraham. And the story stretches out, and I want you to be able to know what the main theme is. Joseph himself provides the commentary. He provides a commentary on his own life, and I'm going to look at that by way of introduction this morning, and we'll come back to it, and I'll dwell on it when we come to chapters 45 and then 50 in Genesis. But I want this introduction, and then we'll look at chapter 37 and how that fits into this main theme. For those of you who are taking notes, then, I want you to understand that the main theme is given right here in the title for the sermon, that God meant it for good. God meant it for good. That has to do with God's providence. God's providence. And in chapter 37, then, I'll look at four ways in which the envy of the brothers was meant for evil, but God meant it for good. Let me continue then with the brief intro to that main theme. I said that Joseph provides his own commentary. God recorded Joseph's words when he finally reveals himself to the brothers. If we were to fast forward the video, we'd come to Joseph now being a prince in Egypt and ruling over the distribution of food. And the brothers have come to beg food from Egypt, to buy food from Egypt because their family's starving. And guess what they do? They bow down before Joseph. Isn't that exactly what he had dreamed? They bow down before Joseph, the brother that they had thrown into a pit. They had decided that they wouldn't kill him after all, but they would sell him into slavery and get rid of him. And now this mighty prince reveals himself as their brother. Now, in your family, if you do something to your brother or sister and they find out, what do you usually expect? I'm going to get it good, aren't I? My brother or sister found out what I did. Well, Joseph knew exactly what his brothers had done. And now he is standing over them with an opportunity to get even. And the brothers are terrified. That's what they're thinking. Listen to what Joseph said. And this is his commentary on his life and on God's providence. Chapter 45, verses 5 through 8. God sent me before you to preserve life. God sent me. That's by the hand of his brothers, by the hand of their wicked deeds, but God sent me. He goes on to say, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you who sent me here, but God. It was not you who sent me here, but God. Now we'll fast forward the tape a little bit further to chapter 50 of Genesis. Jacob has died. The father has passed away. And now the brothers are afraid again, because since the authority of Jacob is gone, they're now afraid that Joseph, who is still a ruler in Egypt, will have a free hand to wipe them out. And they're terrified again. But Joseph once more says this, chapter 50, verse 19. Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. Now therefore do not be afraid. I will provide for you and your little ones. And he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Well, the Broadway musical said that the main idea was all things are possible for those who dare to dream. And that just pales in comparison to the real meaning of Joseph, doesn't it? We have a more powerful message, and that message is that God's love and purpose directs every aspect of history. Instead of daring to dream, Joseph's hopes were resting on the promises of God, upon his faithfulness. It was the Lord's faithfulness to keep his word that fueled Joseph's faith and obedience. Well, that's a brief intro to the main theme of Joseph. And it will guide our understanding and application of the rest of the chapters. It will help us to understand that in the mystery of this life, God providentially directs all things that come to pass. And then we'll see by the example of Joseph how we can trust in the Lord, even though we face the wickedness of brothers. How we can trust in the Lord to do what he purposes. You'll hear this phrase a lot in the next several weeks. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Let's turn back then to Genesis chapter 37, and we'll see four ways how the brothers did indeed mean it for evil. And then in the end, we'll see how God meant it for good. The first account that we have of Joseph in chapter 37 is that he is now 17 years old. And while out tending the sheep with his brothers, he brings back a bad report about his brothers. We aren't told exactly what that bad report is, but this is an introduction to what is going to follow. The rest of the chapter shows the brothers' envy and their hatred of their brother. And so what was probably reported was what is going to be recounted next. Know well that if Joseph was 17 years old, that meant that all of his brothers were adult men. And imagine what it would be like for a younger brother to be bringing these types of words against you. So that's the first account, which really is an introduction. The first thing that we see that sparks the brothers' hatred of Joseph. The second highlight comes from the fact that Jacob showed favor to Joseph. It says here that Joseph was the son of his old age. That's a way of showing that there was comfort that he found in Joseph. There was pleasure that he found in him. It would also revolve around the fact that Joseph was Rachel's son. Jacob's love was for his wife Rachel. And Jacob had three other women that were his wives, but this was the wife that he loved. And he loved her sons in turn, Joseph and then Benjamin. Now, it's no sin to love your sons. But Jacob sinned in neglecting and despising these other sons in favor of his son Joseph. He had done this with his wives. You'll remember that Leah was declared as being unloved. And God even took up Leah's case and corrected Jacob for despising her and loving Leah, or loving Rachel. In a similar way, Jacob showered out his love on Joseph, but implicitly he reserved or despised his other sons. Ultimately, he showed that favor by giving him a special gift of a cloak or a coat that was made of many colors. Now, this wouldn't have been unheard of in their culture. The common clothing, though, probably would have been just the skins of the animals or a simple cloak woven of the wool of the goats and the sheep. Someone who was prosperous like Jacob was would have had finer things like this robe. But the problem here is the favoritism that it revealed. I might tie this in as well to the favoritism or to a similarity that Abraham promoted Isaac over Ishmael, or how Isaac himself blessed Jacob instead of Esau. In both of these cases, the promotions were not in a way that showed favoritism, but were promotions that were based upon the covenant promises of God. The fathers still loved, Abraham loved Ishmael, and Isaac loved Esau. They didn't cut them off from the covenant. They didn't ignore them or cast them out. But instead, they were teaching their sons to look to the one through whom the covenant promises would be reckoned. Ishmael was to give regard to Isaac because the covenant would be accounted through him. And Esau, the same way, was to give regard to Jacob because he would be the head of the covenant. The problem with Jacob and Joseph is that God has not shown who would be the covenant head, but not promoted Joseph in this way. We'll see that God does protect him and does promote him in another way, but Joseph was promoting him in a way that showed favoritism. Again, the similarities with the favoritism he showed for Rachel and the neglect that he showed Leah comes up in his sons. Now, this doesn't excuse the brothers' envy, but you can begin to understand some of the circumstances in which they lived. Jacob had sinned in his leadership, but it didn't take away their duty to love and to honor their father. Instead, the brothers gave themselves over to the consuming power of envy. That's the third thing that I want you to see in this passage. How the brothers meant it for evil is that they gave themselves over to the power of envy. And it was an envy that blinded them even before God himself. The next thing that happens in the narrative is that God sent two dreams to Joseph. In one dream, Joseph and his brothers were out harvesting wheat, and as they gathered up the stalks of wheat, they would bind them into what are called sheaves so that they could dry. And each of the brothers would be working and would bind their sheaves, and the dream was that the brothers' sheaves would all bow down in front of Joseph's sheaves. The second dream had a very similar theme. Joseph saw the sun, moon, and 11 stars bowing down to him. Now, the meaning of those dreams isn't too hard to grasp, is it? God was foretelling what would happen and how he was going to raise Joseph up to deliver his family. We knew that would happen through God's making Joseph a ruler in Egypt. He would provide food for his family and deliver them out of the famine. We can also even go back further. God had told Abraham that his family would wander far from the promised land, only to return after 400 years. So here is God in his way gradually unfolding what is about to take place. Now, the way the story of Joseph is often told would now focus on Joseph's pride and smugness that gave rise to his brother's jealousy. You end up thinking that Joseph got what he deserved. But I'd like to take a different approach this morning. The main reason for a different approach is that the Bible doesn't relate anything like that in Joseph. The main focus of the chapter is on the brothers' envy and upon their hatred for Joseph. It doesn't focus upon Jacob's favoritism, and it doesn't even reveal sin in Joseph's life. This is coming from an author throughout Genesis that has been brutally truthful about the saints. Brutally so, revealing the sins of the patriarchs, revealing where they fail in terrible ways. But the Bible treats Joseph in a very interesting way. The entirety of Scripture would instruct us to know that, yes, indeed, Joseph would have struggled with temptation just as surely as every saint does in every age. But the Bible doesn't record any of those struggles. Was he tempted to be smug? Was he tempted to lord it over his brothers? Was he later tempted to lust, to take revenge? Well, those are temptations that are common to man, so I'm sure the temptation was there. But the same author that's been brutally honest about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob does not portray Joseph in this light. Instead, he portrays the envy and hatred of the brothers that would be blind even in the face of the revelation of God himself about what he was going to do. Dr. Boyce makes a point of looking at the entirety of the progression of the book of Genesis, showing an interesting development in the people of God that leads to the triumph of the obedience of faith. We can see a microcosm of it in the life of Abraham, how God had called him and was leading him. And Abraham, who was zealous for the promises and believed what the Lord said, sometimes tried to take those promises by his own wisdom and to accomplish them in his own way. So he took another wife, and he lied about Sarah. But the progression of his life was that eventually God nurtured him and led him to understand that he could be trusted. So at the very end of Abraham's life, we have a conflict. God called Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. And now in the triumph of faith, Abraham believed what God said. And where it was in conflict, he said, "I don't know how this is going to work out, but I will do what God has said." And he sets out to sacrifice his son, and God provides the lamb. In a microcosm, we can see that then exploded or expanded out upon Genesis, so that in Joseph we have the triumph of faith. When he says, "I don't know exactly how this is going to work. I don't know why I am being thrown into this pit, why I'm being sold into slavery, but I know that God means it for good." Throughout his life, we don't have an indication of Joseph stumbling in the ways his fathers had. Joseph's character is one of being devout and faithful. So instead of taking a path of seeing Joseph as smug or proud, let me return to the subject of envy and see how fiercely it gripped the brothers. Read through this again and think of Joseph clinging to God, devoutly relating the vision that God had given to him, not out of pride and not out of smugness. Remember that our approach is always to look for the Word of God that provides the foundation for our lives, so that when God reveals his purpose or command, that Word guides us. It's what shows us our path. But here, God has given a vision to Joseph to guide their paths, that he relates that. And the brothers were so consumed with their jealousy that they let it rule over them, even to the point of ignoring the direct word of God. Even Jacob rebuked Joseph, confusing the dream as showing disrespect. And Jacob should have known better than any that God was the one who raises up some over others for his purpose. Jacob should have known better than any that the Lord is the one who keeps his word. But Jacob rebuked Joseph too. Jacob at least pondered these things in his heart, considering their meaning. But Joseph's brothers gave free rein to their envy. I'm reminded of earlier in Genesis how God confronted Cain when he was jealous over his brother. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. So in the life of Joseph's brothers, sin was lying at the door, and they threw the door open, and they invited it in and entertained it. And it consumed them, so that the very word of God itself was unheard. And they plugged their ears to it. And that envy then gave birth to a terrible crime, and that's the fourth illustration of how they meant it for evil. When the opportunity presented itself, they got rid of their brother. They saw him coming afar off, and they said, "Here comes the dreamer. Let's kill him." And they weren't joking. They were really thinking about doing that to their brother. In God's providence, the Lord intervened through the oldest brother, Reuben. He intervened and convinced his brothers to throw Joseph into a dried-up well instead of killing him. Now, I'll come back to this later, but Reuben was intending to come back later and rescue Joseph and bring him back to their father. And in the next several weeks, we'll come back to Reuben, and I'll look at this and I'll show you that Reuben is really playing for power here. That he was looking for favor by delivering Joseph. He didn't have Joseph's best interest in mind. He had his own best interest in mind. That's revealed when he comes back and the brothers have sold Joseph. He says, "Where's the boy? What am I going to do?" He's worried about what's going to happen to him. He's not concerned what happened to Joseph. Well, back to this account. And not only was Joseph providentially saved from being killed, but while Reuben was off somewhere, a band of Ishmaelites came along, and the brothers decide to take some profit from Joseph, and so they sell him into slavery. And then, with premeditation, they take that precious, loved coat of many colors, and they rip it up, and they dip it in blood, and they take it back to Jacob, and they say, "We found this. Can you identify it?" As if they didn't know what it was. Well, Jacob could, and it broke his heart, because he thought what the brothers wanted them to, that a wild animal had eaten Joseph, had killed him and torn him up. And even though Jacob's sorrow broke his heart, that fed the brothers' envy. They still maintained their lie to cover over what they had done to Joseph. Let's step back then, having looked at the narrative, and see two applications. First is, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. God meant it for good. He used a most unusual set of circumstances to give an illustration of his providence. He used even the wicked intentions of men to accomplish what he designed. And if we take another step back further, we can see the Lord Jesus Christ himself. On the day of Pentecost, Peter preached, Jesus Christ was given over by the foreordination of God and was put to death by the hands of wicked men. So that the most horrendous crime in all history is given over to the providence of God, accomplished through the wickedness of men. And that's a little hard for our minds to get around, isn't it? That God could be pure and holy and the author of all things that are good, and still direct everything that happens. Everything. God meant it for good. We don't have the blessing of knowing every circumstance in our lives. And Joseph went years without knowing what was going on. But remember how he was being guided by the promises of God. That he was resting and trusting in the one who was faithful to keep his word. The second application goes back to you meant it for evil. And I would dwell just briefly on the power of envy. Paul lists envy as one of the deeds of the flesh which characterizes a life of darkness. And he calls us by God's grace to pursue a life of peace, a life that's full of the fruit of the Spirit. Practically speaking, the subject of envy is one that's hard for us to get a handle on because it's an attitude of the heart. It's not something that is done outwardly or overtly. But we need to know that it's out of the heart that gush the issues of life. What we nurture in our hearts, what we feed, will give birth to our actions, just as it did in Joseph's brothers. They were nursing, they were feeding a terrible monster. And it grew and grew to consume them. Envy turned brother against brother, father against son, and gave birth to cruelty and kidnapping and lies and thoughts of murder. In Proverbs, Solomon says that a sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones. Paul picks up that in Galatians 5, saying, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Those terrible crimes that the brothers committed against Joseph were begun in their hearts, were acted out there first, and then in history. And as you look at your own lives, I pray that you would spend time in self-inspection to see if there's rottenness in your bones. Now, for the children, does that mean that you need to get an x-ray machine? You need to somehow feel your bones to see if any of them is rotten? You need to look there? No, the Bible says that what is it? What is the rottenness? It's envy. The attitudes of the heart that provide the rottenness that then get acted out on your brothers and sisters. What God is calling you to do is to deal with the heart, that the behavior will follow. We come to a time of communion, and the time in which we deal with our hearts, don't we? And if in our self-examination we say, there's rottenness there, which we will do if we assess ourselves honestly. And I pray that you would look at the sacrament of communion as a time of turning our eyes away from ourselves and looking to our Redeemer. And looking to the one who has promised to forgive our sins. And as you see that rottenness, to confess that before the Lord. And to throw yourself on His mercy and then come forward to the table to commune the body and blood of Jesus Christ. We do live in the Spirit. We walk in the Spirit. And I pray that the Spirit would help us to know, even in those times of darkness and in the times of examination, how the Lord is using those experiences to prompt us to repentance. That we might see in Joseph how the world may mean it for evil, but God means it for good. Let's bow before him in prayer. O Lord, as we remember your goodness to Joseph this morning, we remember your goodness to us. And we first of all thank you for your kindness. We thank you that you do indeed rule over all things, so that when we are plagued by the tragedies of this life and even the wickedness of men, we can rest in a God who rules over all things, and we can know that you are faithful. I pray, Lord, that you would demonstrate, if there's rottenness in our bones, that you would search us, that you would prompt us to repent, that you would prompt us to flee to Christ and to see in you the forgiveness that we have. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn to Psalm 42, Selection A. We thirst for God like a deer that pants for water. We may be reproached of men who say, "Where is your God?" The psalmist counsels and gives the example of what he does. He speaks to himself. "Why, my soul, are you bowed down? Why so discouraged be? Hope now in God. I'll praise him still. My help, my God, is he." Let's stand and sing Psalm 42a.